Matthew, we're going to look at Matthew's gospel this morning, and continue our look into the synoptic gospels, and we just got a new cordless mic here, so we work all. It sounds pretty good though, at least from here. The guy's voice is terrible, but the mic sounds perfect. Okay, Matthew, we're going to look at Christ is King, as we saw last week in our introduction to the Synoptic Gospels. All three of the writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they have similar stories. They have the similar accounts, but they all present Christ in a different way. They all present him to different people for different reasons. Matthew presents Christ as a king, as the King of the Jews. And God, I'm glad, has given us three windows into the ministry of Jesus Christ. Of course, we do have John's gospel, another window that God has given to us. And when we think about Matthew, we're going to, again, as I mentioned, we're going to look into that today. How many people did their memory verse? Matthew chapter 16, verse 16. We got 1, 2, 3, 4. All right, it's a fairly easy one to remember. Anyone want to give it a try? Lloyd? Amen. Let's say it together. And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And here, Matthew is talking here, or Jesus is talking here, Matthew 16, talking about Simon Peter's conversation. God revealed to him that Christ was indeed the Son of God, the Son of the living God. And when we think about expectations, and we've talked about waiting as well, how when something really, really important is going to happen, the waiting seems to go on and on and on and on. Like 2 minutes, you do 2 minutes of silence, it seems like 2 hours. You do something that you're anticipating Christmas. You know, I remember the longest, when I was a kid, the longest night of the year was Christmas Eve. It just seemed to drag on forever. It couldn't go fast enough. When we think about upcoming events in our life, what are some of the upcoming events that we might anticipate, we might look forward to? What's one in particular we might look forward to? Diane? Okay, birth of a child. Yeah, that 9 months waiting. It's a long 9 months, especially for the woman. what else do we anticipate? Matthew? Get the longest 6 months anticipating getting married. What else? What else do we anticipate, Lloyd? Oh, well, yeah, the day when you finally have your mortgage paid off, and then you have a rejoicing time, and you take a loan to go on vacation to celebrate. No. What else? What else do we anticipate? How about a federal election, for instance? Can't wait for the next federal election. How about Christmas time? But how about Christ's earthly kingdom? Are we anticipating the kingdom? When we're going to look at prayer this morning in our morning message, and next week, Lord willing, we're going to be looking at the disciples' prayer. I call it the disciples' prayer. It's not the Lord's prayer. We find that in Matthew or John chapter 17, but in Matthew chapter 6, he taught his disciples how to pray, and we're going to look this morning at some erroneous praying and Christ tells his disciples how they should pray. There is a perfect prayer. There's a right way to pray. And one of the ingredients, or one of the things to a proper prayer, one of the things that we should be praying for is the kingdom of God to come. Do we pray that God's kingdom would come? Do we pray and anticipate that Christ will come? And you see, this is one of the things that God is trying to get across through Matthew to the Jews, that Christ's kingdom is going to come. He is the king. He is the King of the Jews. And one day, that king, that Messiah that the Israelites have been so long waiting for would come. But he also wanted them to know that that kingdom was going to be in the future. And fortunately, we today, I believe, we have the ability to be part of the kingdom through the blood of Jesus Christ. Today, we have Christ rule and reign in our hearts. We have that opportunity. And one of the things, and one of the reasons why many have rejected Christ, why even today many reject God, is because people don't want God as an authority. People don't want God telling them what to do. People want to live the way that they want to live. And when we think about Christ's kingdom, it will be a time of Christ's authority. And people will come under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ during that time. He will be the sovereign ruler and king. Matthew, first of all, when we're getting into our message here, our lesson, the authorship of Matthew. And letter A, Matthew the publican. Now, Matthew, in the Bible, he's also called Levi. He was a tax collector. And, you know, in Bible times, I know it was only in Bible times, tax collectors were hated. We love tax collectors today, right? We just love paying taxes. Amen? No, we don't. They weren't very liked in Christ's day. The Jews, in fact, hated the Jewish tax collectors. They looked at them as being traitors. Now, who were the Jewish tax collectors collecting taxes for? The Romans. They weren't collecting it for their own coffers. They weren't collecting it for the nation of Israel. They were collecting taxes for the Romans. And not only were they well paid, they were also thieves. It was almost, I shouldn't say a given, but it really is. Maybe that is the right word. It was almost taken for granted that if you're a tax collector, you always skim some. You always charge a little more so that you could pad your own coffers. You could put some money in your own bank. And so the Jews, Jesus was well aware of how the Jews viewed tax collectors. Jesus knew that the Israelites hated tax collectors, yet he still called this individual, still called Matthew to become a disciple and use this guy, this despised individual in the nation of Israel, to become the great apostle to the Jews, to write the gospel to the Jews, to present Christ as the king to the Jews. And it certainly was true love calling such a man. And when we think about God's goodness to us, God's goodness to his people, he showed love and he showed forgiveness and mercy to Matthew by calling him to be a disciple. And he repented of his sins, and he became what God wanted him to be. And so this publican, this hated, despised individual, was called out of his sin, called out of his position as a tax collector, and brought in as one of the disciples of Jesus Christ, one of the very apostles. And letter B, we see Matthew, the disciple. He went from being the publican, and now he was a disciple. Can I get somebody to read Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 and 10, please? Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. Okay, so when we think about this, we want to look at the transformation that went on in Matthew as he put his faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And then the Bible says he followed him. Matthew's heart was once filled with selfishness. You stop and think about it. He's just walked away from you know, we might say today, in today's vernacular, a six-figure income. He was making a lot of money. He was making a lot of money. He was making a killing. He was doing well. And yet the Bible says that he left that and he followed Christ. He became a disciple or an apostle of Jesus Christ. Matthew's change of heart, it's obvious right away. He invited his fellow publicans to a meal with Jesus. The first thing he did, he said, listen, guys, you got to come. You got to come and have a meal with this man. He wanted them to know what he had discovered about this teacher, about the Lord Jesus Christ. And some of the publicans responded, and they ate with Jesus and his disciples. The Pharisees and the self-righteous religious leaders of the Jews, they asked Jesus' disciples why their teacher, why he was eating with tax collectors. What in the world is your master doing? What is this man doing? And I like what it says in verse 12 there. Can somebody read verse 12 of chapter 9? Okay, so the Pharisees thought that they were whole. They thought that they had everything together. Now, as we've gone through the Sermon on the Mount, we find quite the opposite. The Pharisees certainly weren't whole. They weren't right with God. They thought they were acceptable to God simply because they kept the law. In Matthew chapter 9 and verse 13, Jesus reigned in their parade, and he quoted Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6, and he said this, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. This statement gains meaning when we understand that Hosea prophesied in Israel during the nation's most troublesome days. Things weren't going well. But within a few years of his ministry, Assyria conquered Israel. That's Hosea's ministry. Assyria conquered Israel and took it into captivity. And God communicated through Hosea that the Jews needed to have faithful, loyal hearts rather than outward sacrifice. Now, if we know our Bibles, we know that during the days of Hosea and before the Assyrian takeover, if you will, when they conquered Israel, they were doing sacrifices. They were doing their religious duties. But their hearts were far from God and their sin was everywhere. And so Hosea and now Jesus reminds the Jews that, listen, Mr. Pharisee, listen, Mr. Religious Elite, you know, you've got all of your ducks in a row, you're doing all your religious duties, but that's all they are. That's all they are is religious duties. Your heart is far from me, and you're not following me. And that's where Hosea and the Lord Jesus, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. So the ritualistic self-righteous Pharisees of Jesus' day needed to hear this message as well, and they were condemned, and they didn't even know it. Matthew, on the other hand here, was well aware of his sin, and he stood righteous before Christ because he had put his faith and trust in him. He converted Matthew, and Christ was simply trying to convert others to his righteousness. Letter C, we see Matthew, the writer. The scriptures do not name Matthew as the writer of the gospel that bears his name, but the earliest of the church fathers refer to Matthew as its writer. There is no plausible reason to deny that Matthew authored the gospel that bears his name. How might Matthew's background as a rejected sinful tax collector influence his gospel? How do you think that would help him in writing and reaching the Jews? What do you think? Well, he could write from a personal perspective about a condemned state of the Jews as well as the power of the gospel to convert. I remember one time a preacher said, well, you know, you need to be a drunk before you can preach and properly minister to drunks. I don't know if that's quite the case. But Matthew, he was saved out of a life of what we might call perfect unrighteousness as a Jew. And if you're going to reach the Jews, this, if you think about it, this is the perfect person. God through his sovereignty, saved Matthew, took him out of his sinful practices, and allowed him to be an evangelist to the nation of Israel. And he had a perspective. He had a perspective that Peter didn't have. He had a perspective that John didn't have, or Mark didn't have, or you or I didn't have. He was there. He was in the thick of things, if you will. He knew the heart of Israel. He knew the people. He knew the self-righteousness of the Pharisees. And he was, again, the perfect person to call into this ministry and to write this wonderful gospel. The contents of Matthew's gospel point to a Jewish audience, so Matthew probably wrote the gospel somewhere in or near Israel as well. Antioch, is perhaps a city where Matthew may have wrote this. And as a tax collector, Matthew kept exact records. And he didn't need to rely on the others for written material in his gospel because he was thoroughly capable of recording events and conversations. He was, of course, free to use the records of that others had made of Christ's life. So we see there the authorship of Matthew as the gospel writer. Secondly, we see Matthew's purpose. Why did he write? In letter A, first of all, to present Christ as king. In Matthew, Christ is seen as the long-awaited king of Israel. This theme is quite clear as we move through the Gospels, and in order to properly appreciate this emphasis, one must remember that godly Israelites for centuries have been longing for the appearance of the Messiah king. Numerous Old Testament prophecies spoke of his coming. Over and over again, we find in the Old Testament about the coming king, about Jesus Christ, when he will come and set up his kingdom. And he's going to come as a ruling sovereign. We find that, in fact, pretty much all of the Old Testament prophets speaking of the kingdom, except for Jonah. And so Matthew, he presents Jesus Christ as that Messiah or king. It was no small thing when John the Baptist came onto the scene and announced what he did. He announced the way of the Lord and prepared the way for the kingdom of heaven. In Matthew chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, he says there that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. And this is an interesting statement. This startling message brought to the Jews' mind all of the glorious promises found in the Old Testament scriptures. The Messiah, that wonderful king, he's come, he's here. And they immediately connected both John and Jesus with those promises. Could you imagine if you're one of the living and you're a Jew under Roman rule at the time of Christ's arrival on the scene, how might you expect his arrival to affect your life? What would you be thinking? What would be going on in your mind? We're going to be free from the rule of the Romans, and everything's going to be better. The prospect of being the rulers instead of the ruled was no doubt a thought that captured many Jews' imagination. Letter B, he presents Israel as condemned. A major thrust of the book is that the divine judgment of Israel on Israel was there because they rejected the Messiah. And this is particularly seen in the later portions of Matthew's gospel. All of Matthew 23 is taken up with the woes Christ pronounces on the unbelieving nation and its leaders. And Israel's accountability for her sins is emphasized in Matthew chapter 23, verses 33 to 35. And their followers... a heartening pronouncement of divine abandonment until the Messiah shall reign in his glory in Matthew chapter 23, verses 37 to 39. Could somebody read Matthew chapter 23, verse 33, please? Matthew chapter 23, verse 33. So, according to that verse, what did Christ conclude about the destiny of unbelieving Israel? Where were they going? They were going to hell. They were condemned. They were lost. And particularly, he talks about the Pharisees. On the other, on their way to condemnation, they would not be able to escape the sufferings of hell once they were there. Can I get somebody to read verse 37 there, 23:37? Okay, there he communicates an interesting point. He talks about chickens, and he talks about the chicks, the baby chicks. And he uses this illustration as his desire for Israel. Why would a hen gather her chicks under her wings to protect them? And what would be the motivation for that? Love and protection. And I think it's a great illustration that Christ uses here. He communicates that he loves them and he desires to save them from the destruction, to protect them from hell. And a tremendous evangelistic appeal is contained in this gospel. Christ offers himself to Israel as he does to men today. And I always got to throw this in. It's kind of in the face of Calvinism. You know, here I've read some interesting what does a Calvinist do with verse 37 there, because they believe that you can't reject God's call. And here Christ said he called them, he desires to take them in, but they would not. So much for irresistible grace and unconditional election. And he desired them to be saved, but they refused his calling, they refused his offer. But it's not just this verse. All through the book of Matthew, we find the appeal of Jesus Christ to the nation of Israel to reject or to stop rejecting him and to accept him as Savior. And if we read on there in verses 37 right through to 39, the response is clear. What is the response of Israel when he said, "I would"? They said what? They said no. He would not. Christ said to them, "You would not. You wouldn't come to me." No matter where we are and who we're ministering to, men will refuse the gospel invitation and they will receive divine punishment. And Christ is also saddened by their unbelief as well. Number three, Matthew's theme is developed here. Matthew's theme is developed. Today, the word Messiah, or sorry, not today, on all days, every day, the word Messiah means the anointed one. And the term refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, especially as he was predicted by the Old Testament prophets. He was to be the one who was especially anointed by God or set apart for a special and holy task. And for centuries, the Jews had anticipated the coming of the Messiah. However, when he appeared, the nation did not receive him. They rejected him. We find the Bible saying that he came unto his own, and his own received him not, but to as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe in his name. The nation of Israel rejected him. He appealed. He appealed over and over again to them, but they did not receive him. Letter A, the Messiah presented. The Gospel of Matthew is particularly arranged so as to present the credentials of Christ, the Christ of God. The Jewish people would naturally be interested in demonstrating a proof that Christ was the Messiah that he claimed to be. Israel wanted proof. They wanted, of course, we know, they wanted a sign. They wanted clear, tangible evidence that he was who he said he was. And Matthew intentionally presents this proof. He said, "You want proof? I will give you the proof." The first proof that Matthew gives him is, number one, his lineage. And how does Matthew's gospel start? With the lineage of Jesus Christ. Why would that be important for Matthew to put in there? I think we talked about this a little bit last week, but why would that be important for him to put that lineage in there? Yes. Came through David, yes. David was a very important figure. Probably the most important Old Testament figure. And also Abraham. He shows Christ going right back to Abraham. David and Abraham, definitely the two most important figures in the Old Testament. He wanted them to know, according to chapter 2, verse 2, that he was the one who was born King of the Jews. And secondly, the Messiah presented not only in his lineage, but in his teaching as well. This is another proof that Matthew brings to the Israelites. Matthew's description of Christ's public teaching sets forth his right to the throne. Since he is able to formulate kingly proclamations, Christ opened his mouth and he taught them, according to chapter 5, verse 2. And as a king, he had the authority to set forth what he expects of those who are under his rule. The expectation in Matthew chapter 5 through 7, we've been going through the Sermon on the Mount, was certainly compatible with his claim to be a king. They were not intended to be guidelines by which the mass of mankind would live, and you would notice that this great message was addressed to his disciples in chapter 5 and verse 1. So when we think about his teaching, it's clear. Can I get somebody to read Matthew 5 and verse 20? Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20. So here is what I believe is the pinnacle of the teaching or the message that Christ preached in the Sermon on the Mount. And his point throughout the whole message, I believe, comes back to this one particular phrase right here. That unless your righteousness is beyond the most righteous people in the world, you're not going to get into the kingdom. You're not going to get there. No one, in other words, could ever be good enough to enter into the kingdom of heaven. If you're not as good as the Pharisees, you're not going to get in. True righteousness is acceptable, that is acceptable to God, comes only through Jesus Christ. Jesus set the standard of true righteousness through that Sermon on the Mount, but both his disciples and the readers today must conclude that they cannot achieve true righteousness on their own, as we've been going through the Sermon on the Mount. I will guarantee you that there's not one of us here this morning who said, you know, Pastor, I've got that one down. Yeah, Pastor, I've got that one down. Yes, Pastor, I've got that one down as well. Is there anybody? No. I, just like everyone else, as we've gone through these, we've seen that we fall short. Not in just one, but all of them. As we've gone through over and over and over again. We've fallen short, of all of those laws and all of what God expects. The Sermon on the Mount is the greatest message of condemnation that's ever been preached, but it's got a wonderful message that Christ paid the penalty. Christ is there to give us the righteousness, to put that cloak of righteousness upon us, that we may be vested in his garments. See, true righteousness can only come through Jesus Christ. Once a person puts his faith in Jesus Christ, he has an opportunity to live out the characteristics that Jesus spelled out on the Sermon on the Mount, because his heart has been changed. Good behavior flows from his heart as evidence of salvation. And there is a growing inward transformation rather than an outward confirmation. And that's all these people were trying to do, the Pharisees, is trying to conform. We see the next proof that Matthew presents to the Jews as Christ, as king, is his miracles. The Gospel of Matthew groups Christ's miracles for the most part in chapter 8 through 10, and Matthew uses the accounts of Christ's miracles or miraculous ways to support his presentation of Christ as the King of Israel. When John the Baptist heard the report of Christ's works while he was in prison, he sent some of his disciples to ask in chapter 11, verse 3, "Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another?" Now, that's an interesting, I'm not going to get into all of what was behind what John the Baptist said or why he said it. But John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus Christ, the one who, when he saw Christ coming, said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." And this is the guy that baptized him in the Jordan. And now he's in prison, and he asks this question. Could you ask this guy, are you the Messiah? Are you really him, or are we looking for someone else? And it's almost unthinkable that this very John the Baptist could have this moment of doubt. Can I get somebody to read Matthew chapter 11, verses 3 to 5? Matthew chapter 11, verses 3 to 5. So according to this, John, again, comes, sends a messenger, go ask Jesus, go ask this guy, is he really the Messiah, or should we look somewhere else? And what did John, what was he instructed to go back what did Jesus tell John's disciples to go back and tell him? What did he say? Yeah, what things? The miracles. He goes specifically to the miracles here. He goes, the blind receiving their sight, all of these things that I've done, my works, my miracles, all of these things. So Jesus declares that John the Baptist could find abundant proof of his messianic character through his miraculous works, and he was definitely the Messiah. He was the Christ of God because of those wonderful works that he accomplished. And I will say this, I wonder if John the Baptist's moments of doubt were because he too was expecting the Messiah when he came to set up his kingdom. And here he found himself in prison because he was preaching a message that somebody didn't like. And he's probably in his mind, again, this is speculation, we don't know. But he probably was thinking in his mind, Christ is here. He says he's here, and yet what is going on? I'm in jail. This isn't the kingdom. This isn't the way things are supposed to be. Things are supposed to be better in the kingdom. If he's the king, why am I in jail? Should I not be free? And so again, many things were going through his mind, I'm sure, for him to doubt. But Christ goes back to John with these words about his miracles and about all of the works that he had done, those miraculous works. And then we find number four, the fourth proof that Matthew brings is his formal presentation. And in Christ's last journey to Jerusalem, he formally and publicly offered himself as the Messiah. And we all are familiar with that story, I believe. As he approached the city, the nation of Israel could certainly see in his very demeanor that he was the Messiah whom the prophets had spoken of. The crowd responded by shouting, "Hosanna," which means, "Save now, we pray." The shouts were militaristic, if you will, in nature. They were loud and they were authoritative, and the people expected liberation from Rome. They thought this was it. He's coming now to take his throne. But Christ, he rode into the city on a donkey, a symbol of humility and peace. And in doing so, he fulfilled Zechariah's prophecy in Zechariah chapter 9, 9. And eventually, Jesus went to the cross, and he brought liberation from sin rather than liberation from the Romans. And you see, this is the big problem, I believe, especially when it came to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They were completely ignorant to the fact that they needed to be liberated from their sins. They thought they were going to get freedom from the Romans, not freedom from their sins. They thought they were fine. They were good. So he presented Christ as a liberator, but not from the nation of Israel. And certainly the nation of Israel, they had no excuses. They had no excuses for their sins, and they knew that they were sinful. And I know I mentioned a little while ago that whenever we read in the Bible, you know, we find little lists of abominations or abominable sins. We see that in Peter, and then we see that in 1 Corinthians, you know, all of the gross immorality of the world and all of the idol worship and the wickedness of the world, and they always, and almost always, has one little word in there. It says, as the Gentiles. You see, the Jews believed that they were on a higher plane than the Gentiles were. The Gentiles, you know, they worshipped idols and they had temple prostitutes and, you know, they had all of their immorality and they had all of the things that they were doing and sacrificing to their idols. But Israel, you know, they were just up here. They were fine. They were just in again on another plane. Everything was good. But the bottom line is they had to know. Christ's Sermon on the Mount, again, I think brings that convicting condemnation to the nation of Israel. They did not have an excuse. They knew the Old Testament. They knew the prophecies of Christ coming. They knew, according to Zechariah 9:9, that he was going to come riding on a donkey. The Lord Jesus Christ, their long-awaited Messiah, intentionally presented himself to this nation, and he was declaring to be the Son of God from heaven and promised deliverance of Messianic, that promise of deliverance of Messianic prophecy. And he amply demonstrated the fact that he was sent from God in the face of this evidence. The nation of Israel had no excuse. They saw over and over and over again. I know even if we go to John chapter 5, there Jesus gives four evidences about his proof as the Messiah. He talks about the scriptures, the Old Testament prophecies. He talks about his baptism, the voice from heaven, and all of these different proofs, just like Matthew is doing here, presenting to the nation of Israel. When we think about all of these, we see that Jesus Christ truly is the King, and the Messiah is presented to them, presented to the nation of Israel. And we'll quickly move through the last part of this here. The Messiah rejected, and his presentation, I guess I didn't put in the transitions for this, but that's okay. Or maybe they're not supposed to be there. Nope, that's what we want. Messiah rejected, letter B. In his presentation, Matthew intended to demonstrate to the Jewish nation that officially rejected Christ, particularly in chapter 11 and 12 of the gospel. He presents the evidence for this indictment. He tells the nation that they rejected John the Baptist as forerunner, and now they have rejected the Son of God himself, declaring him to be the friend of publicans and sinners. He was no better than the Gentiles. Matthew then states that Christ began to rebuke the cities in which he had done the most, he did most of his mighty works because the cities did not repent. In Matthew chapter 11, verses 20 to 24, Christ took it very seriously, the judgments on these cities, and he even says that they were worse than Tyre and Sidon and Sodom, three particularly notorious cities. That judgment is going to be worse than theirs. And treating Christ with indifference was worse than overtly opposing him. And we see Christ rejected now as well. Then letter C, the Messiah departed. The grouping of parables found in Matthew 13 can be understood only in the light of the fact that Christ would be leaving this world. These parables describe the course of history following Christ's departure into heaven, the outline of the progress of the church age and the development of professing Christendom. The fact that the term mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, chapter 13, verse 11, is employed in these parables indicates that they unfold truths not found in the Old Testament prophecies, and they are things in this chapter about the kingdom of heaven that God reserves or had reserved for the time following Israel's rejection of the Son of God. So when it becomes apparent within these narratives of the Gospel of Matthew that the Lord Jesus has been rejected by Israel, the author then begins to show how Christ prepared his disciples for his ensuing departure from this earth. So, they were expecting him to establish his kingdom by some might or force. However, he began to make it clear to them that he would not be doing that. In other words, he prepares them for his departure. And he prepares them for the fact that, listen, he said, I am not going to be setting my earthly kingdom up now. I'm going to be leaving. But there's some truths, some mysteries about the kingdom of heaven, that kingdom that's going to be in your hearts or the hearts of believers that you need to know about. And Jesus was, if we look at Matthew chapter 16, verses 21 to 23, and Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, Jesus was adamantly rejected and that he was going to suffer, and even the notion that Jesus was not going to suffer and die was that idea of his death was rejected. They didn't like that. Peter didn't like that. But he responds by saying Christ's death is God's plan, and Christ needs to die in order to save the lost. Christ moves farther forward towards the shadow of that cross. So we see then Christ not only presented, rejected, we see him departing. We also see the Messiah exalted. Again, the Gospel of Matthew does not leave the Son of God in utter rejection, but it predicts the time when he will be exalted on the earth. This truth is emphasized particularly on the Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 25. And like a flash of lightning across the sky, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. He's saying, listen, I am coming. I will leave without establishing my earthly kingdom, but I'm coming back. I will be back. I will be exalted. And I will be here again to set up that kingdom. There will be a kingdom, a worldwide kingdom, according to chapter 25 and verse 34. The Gospel of Matthew ends with the account of Jesus' arrest, trial, crucifixion, rejection, and finally, his ascension. But the reader is not left wondering what happens next. We have a clear understanding of Christ's future return and reign. The tribulation period, the millennial kingdom, all of them are given to us in this gospel. And more specifically, we ought to be involved today in the church age in carrying out the great commission that God has given to us. He left us with instruction. Until then, until I come, I will be with you. And I have commissioned you to go and to preach the gospel unto every creature. He gives all of this information and messages to the Jews, but he leaves the church with some instructions as well. We need to recognize that Jesus Christ is the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He is the Messiah of Israel. God wants us to serve him and faithfully submit to his authority. You know, I mentioned at the beginning that one of the problems with people's acceptance of Christ is his authority, the authority of God. And as God's people, we need to accept his authority today in our lives. And let's make sure that we are following the exalted Savior and allowing him to be king and ruler in our lives. So number two,
we need to live in submission to Christ.
Let's pray. We'll be dismissed to the morning service. Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ, all that he's done for us, all that he's going to be doing for us. God, I just pray that as we go into the morning service, that you would bless us and give us, again, a wonderful token for good as we hear from God. And again, help us to submit to the authority of Jesus Christ as he rules and reigns in our hearts. We'll thank you. We'll praise you in his name. And amen.